typo in an email. It's just the readings. The first reading today was 2 Chronicles 18 and 19. But Brother Jeremy was doing such a fantastic job reading those. And there's always important things we can take away from Scripture readings that I didn't interrupt. But had we read from 2 Chronicles today, it's just amazing the number of themes that we can take from Scripture. And fortunately, I think 2 Chronicles 18 and 19, you know, is fairly familiar to us in any case. You know, having to do with Jehoshaphat just, you know, around the time when Jehoshaphat had allied with Ahab. And so, you know, some of the things, you know, in preparing for the exhortation, you know, I'd ask myself, you know, what did Jehoshaphat really hope for in his choice of aligning himself with Ahab through marriage? Or, you know, Ahab, when he was asked about whether there was a real prophet of God around, we remember when Jehoshaphat was, you know, should we go to war? And Jehoshaphat says, well, is there not a real prophet of God around? You know, how is it that he could say without any hesitation, yes, there is a real prophet of God, but I hate him. Because he never prophesies good about me, but always evil. Why is it that he never took heed of the message? And then I wonder how hard it would have been for Micaiah to stand up and go against 400 so-called prophets, and whose voice was unified on one direction, and to be that lone voice of truth. But then there's more random questions. So, you know, for example, in verse 9 of 2 Chronicles 18, now, why does Scripture tell us that they sat in a void place at the threshing floor of the gate of Samaria? Why are we told that? Or the question also comes to mind, do you think that Micaiah was initially telling a lie to Ahab when he decided to tell him that he should go to war, like the 400 men before him? Now, something in his response must have clued the king into saying, well, how many times must I tell you to say nothing but the truth to me in the name of the Lord? So there must have been some inflection, some sarcasm, or something in his voice. Had Micaiah lied to him before for him to say that? Or was it really the truth that Ahab didn't like to hear? And then over in chapter 19, Ahab's now dead from battle, which a fulfillment of one of the prophecies about him. And Jehoshaphat was spared. But he was approached by Jehu, who said to him in verse 2, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord, and so bring wrath upon yourself from the Lord? But there is some good in you, for you have removed the Ashtaroth from the land, and you have set your heart to seek God. And so Jehoshaphat's next step was then to go out and to anoint judges throughout all the land, the fenced cities, city by city. And he tells them in verses 6 and 7, he says, consider what you're doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. So he gives them a charge in verse 9. And he says, thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and wholeheartedly. So Jehoshaphat had just escaped with his life in a situation which, on the surface, seems like he applied very poor judgment, aligning himself with Ahab. His intentions may have been noble, but were they God's intentions? That's the charge that Jehoshaphat now sets before his newly appointed judges. People will come to you looking for a decision. Make your decision. Not based on a person's status or your relationship with that person, but make it for God. In the fear of Him, do it faithfully with a perfect heart, he says. The Daniel reading for today, you know, is one, Daniel 1. No, it's one that we have a account of young men being immersed in the wisdom of Babylon for 3 years. And then we have this verse that we will all be familiar with where it says, he made up his mind that he would not defile himself. How exactly does one make up their mind and then follow through with it? Causes ourselves to ask, do we make up our minds and are we able to stick with it? But there are other questions that we have in our reading of John that really caught my attention the most. And so we'd like us to focus our attention there this morning. And oftentimes when I pull together exhortations, I almost feel somewhat apologetic because the exhortations are first and foremost ones that are for me to ponder and consider and to take away. And so on the one hand, you know, as it feels, they feel sort of selfish in pulling them together. In that sense, hopefully there's something there for each one of us to think about and consider this morning. So the overall theme I wanted to explore this morning is really, why did Pilate have Jesus dressed like a king in a purple robe and a crown of thorns on his head? And then he presented him to the Jewish crowd and he said, behold, the man. And then later in the conversation, he represents him again by announcing the second time, behold, your king. But there's another parallel theme that underlies this. And it's really, how did we get to the point of being able to put an innocent man to death, even death on a cross? So John 19 begins by saying, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. You know, there's two types of people that are surrounding this scenario, aren't there? And I think it's important for us to consider. First of all, there is the crowd of mainly Jewish leaders. And then there's Pilate. And I believe that they made their judgments on two separate conditions of mind. You see, Pilate believed he was innocent and not worthy of death. But he didn't have the moral conviction to do the right thing. The crowd, however, was very different. The crowd had known of and heard Jesus speak for many years. And they would have likely even personally witnessed or heard about the amazing things that only the Son of God could do or say. And so how was it that they could act in this way to an innocent man? The crowd was lost before they'd even started, really, at this point, because they had allowed their relationship with this man to reach beyond anger, beyond hatred. And they let their feelings go to contempt for someone. What was the scourging that Jesus endured? Now, Deuteronomy 25 and verse 3 says that a guilty man worthy of such punishment can receive up to 40 lashes for a transgression. And the Apostle Paul received this punishment 5 times, he tells us, in 2 Chronicles 11, verse 24. He refers to it, though, as 40 stripes, which less one. So he received 39 stripes under what was Jewish tradition, so that those administering the justice weren't themselves guilty of overdoing the punishment. This was not what Jesus endured. His was a Roman scourging. A Roman scourge used the primitive instrument known as the flagrum or the flagellum. And this instrument wasn't designed merely to bruise or to leave welts on the victim. It was a whip with at least 3 strong strands of leather. It could be as much as 3 feet long. These strands were weighted and they had lead balls in them, I understand, with pieces of bone or other kind of things to lacerate the skin. And these weighted strands of leather were there, as I said, so that it would break open the skin, and victims of a scourging would be left weak and in unimaginable pain, often near the point of death, which is probably one of the reasons why Jesus was unable to carry his own cross all the way to Golgotha. And I wonder, as I read this account, how our human nature allows a fellow human being to be so diminished in our eyes that we can say and that we can do things to them that we could never even consider doing to someone we loved. The Roman soldiers, this to them was a criminal who was receiving his punishment. But even still, after leaving in someone in such a state of pain, and then to continue on by twisting together thorns to make a painful crown and force it on his head, and then exclaim, "Hail, King of the Jews," and follow that up by slaps to the face. And Pilate then comes out to the crowd to let them know that he was going to bring Jesus out to them because he finds no fault in him. And this is an interesting piece for me because we remember that as a Passover lamb, that lamb was actually separated from the flock 3 days prior to Passover. It was to be unblemished. It was to be inspected by its owner. And then it would remain in the household for 3 days until the 14th day of the first month. Our readings in John have already covered those 3 days, the three times that Jesus presented himself into the temple to his for inspection by his quote-unquote family. And as much as they wanted to find fault in him, they could find no fault in him. He was the perfect lamb. Now we're in a section of Scripture where a Gentile leader is also doing the inspection, and he's finding him guiltless. And this began back in John 18, and we see the conversation taking place when they didn't even want to go into the praetorium for fear of being defiled, and they hand Jesus over. And we have this progression in this conversation between Pilate and Jesus, and Pilate and the crowd, and it culminates here in verse 38, when he said to him, he went out to the Jews and he said to them, "I find no guilt in him." So in verse 6 of chapter 19, we see again Pilate's assessment, "I find no guilt in this man." What we have playing out, brothers and sisters, is both Jew and Gentile concluding multiple times that the man standing before them is guiltless. And the first time he came, he lived as a man, a loving, caring, faultless man that the world rejected. But the second time he comes before the people, he will come before them as king. And so it seems to me that what Pilate was playing out before the nation's eyes was a progression of a mere man, scarred, bruised, and abused because of his efforts to show others a better way. But returning again, he will be king. The Jewish people and their leaders had heard this from him before. There's a section in the Beatitudes where he tells them, in it's in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. He says, "You've heard that it was said by them of old time, 'Thou shalt not kill.' And whosoever shall kill and shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, 'Thou fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Now, I think this verse is helpful in helping explain to us what was happening with the Jewish crowd, possibly helping us to explain how people behave the way they do. It helps us to understand, possibly, why an innocent man can receive such treatment. What Jesus knows and what he's trying to point out to those who would listen is that a man who can say, "You fool," to a fellow man is really revealing a state of heart, which, if it continues unabated, is incompatible with professing that we have the truth. It may not so much be the offense of actually calling a brother a fool, but rather the much more serious attitude of contempt towards another that is of primary concern. I think Jesus was drawing attention to the gravity of the situation, Not so much for the person who can say, fool, but to the person who can feel the contempt with which that word expresses. Our Lord's telling us that contempt for others is really a dangerous place to be, almost as grave as idolatry. Idolatry demonstrates disrespect for God, doesn't it? But contempt is a disrespect for the man that he's made in his own image. Contempt says of a man, Raka, this fellow is of no worth. I attach to this person no value whatsoever. The person is guilty of appraising others in this way is in danger, our Lord says. In the end, it was this contempt that really killed our Lord. It's the ability for others to look upon another individual and without hesitation yell at the top of their voice, crucify him, crucify him. It's said that contempt is an emotion possible only where there's great pride. Was what happened to our Lord an error in judgment that allowed that crowd to undervalue him because it came from minds that overvalued themselves? I've been spending a bit of time dwelling on this aspect, my own conscious and sometimes unconscious attitude towards others. I think the example of road rage is an easy one for us all to relate to, because it's something that we, you know, probably have experienced at some level. How is it that someone whom never met or never likely to meet, can be coming past, say, 100 cars in a merge lane, and then decide to merge right in front of you? And how is it that feeling arises within us? What is that? Where does that come from? And yet, what if we provided a lens over that same scenario, whereby that person was actually in a hurry to get to hospital because a loved one had been in a serious accident? If we only knew that one little extra piece of information, would we have the same feelings about that person and what they did to us? The Apostle Paul understood that when he told the Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind esteem others better than himself. Those with contempt for another esteem themselves higher than others. It seems to be in the area of God's word that contempt finds fruitful soil and even flourishes. It's an interesting line that God calls us to. On the one hand, as believers, we cannot close our eyes to good and evil occurring around us. And in that sense, we cannot avoid rendering judgment, moral judgment, on the deeds of men. And in fact, in some ways, we're accountable for doing so, aren't we? We are our brother's keeper. We have verses in Scripture such as, by their fruits ye shall know them. From such turn away. But our Lord is also teaching us that in our assessment of the evil ways of others, we must not place them in contempt as an individual. We must hate sin in ourselves and in all men, but we should never undervalue the person in whom the sin is found. Our Lord knew all of this and how he would be treated, didn't he? The Luke account, if we just have a look at the Luke account, chapter 23. Starting at verse 35. The people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there's also an inscription above him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, you are not the Christ. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. The frenetic pace at which people were yelling at him, scolding him, mocking him, is absolutely unimaginable. As I consider my Lord, who he was and how he lived every single day, How could people treat him this way? How could my Lord, with all that was happening at the time, look upon his fellow accusers and mockers and scorners and say what he said in verse 34? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. What gets me most amazed is if I were to put myself in his position. I know, unfortunately, all too well how I tend to respond. And I wonder how often would Jesus have dwelt on passages such as Isaiah 53? How discouraging would they have been for him to read and to recollect those in his mind? Just remind ourselves of some of the things that he would be able to call to mind in a moment about himself and his own life. Isaiah 53. Actually, back in 52 and verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Down in 53 and 3, he was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. And in verse 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, that he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. We just read that passage where even the thieves on the cross, he was numbered with them, yelling, one of them hurling abuse at him, and yet he interceded on behalf of them all from the cross. He also told his disciples that this would happen to him as well, didn't he? Matthew chapter 20, verse 17, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 aside privately and said to them on the way, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the experts in the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, to be flogged severely and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised. The irony is that the Jews and Pilate thought that they were in the judge's seat and that it was Jesus who was on trial. In one sense, that was true. But in the ultimate sense, it was not Jesus who was on trial, but it was both the Jews and Pilate. And both of those groups failed the test. Both rejected Jesus as the Son of God and as the King of the Jews. But we too put ourselves in the judge's seat on many occasions, don't we? And yet we know with absolute certainty that there will be a day when we too will all stand before him. Now, Brother Matt last week referred to a passage in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. Well, it wasn't actually verse 3, but we'll get there. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. We too will be marred by others in our spiritual journey. And I'm pretty sure that that's what our scourging will be. When we are scourged, it tells us it's for our good. As it says in verse 10, it doesn't feel good. As all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet if we can train for it, brothers and sisters, as did our Lord, it's designed to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so as we bring our minds to the focal point of what our Lord did for us, brothers and sisters, oftentimes our emphasis goes to the physical pain and the physical suffering that he endured for us. But this morning we've considered the individuals around him. We saw how Pilate opts to do what's politically correct, even though he knows it's morally wrong. Pilate decides to act out of expedience, handing Jesus over to those who are crying for his blood. And yet he himself determined him innocent. We see the scorn in the crowd, that ability to allow religious leaders, in this case, to say raka, or the equivalent of saying in your heart about someone, you're worthless. And how dangerous a place that is to be, as they were confronted time and again with the truth that this man is innocent. But their minds were shut. They had no love. And then we go to our Lord, who despite the words and despite all the actions of hatred and malice toward him, he never returned that to them. In our walk, do we ever look upon our fellow man with scorn? Do we ever reject the Lord in our actions? Do we forsake him by the choices that we make? I remember a comment made by a brother who was trying to get us to imagine the conversations that we might have in that early phase of the kingdom age. When, for example, we get to speak to someone like the Apostle Peter or Paul, and to learn of the terrible struggles that they also endured in their lives. And they come to us and they ask us, you know, what was it that you had to endure in your lifetime? The things that we read of in Hebrews 11, which tell us of brothers and sisters who are tortured, that those who are receiving cruel mockings and scourgings. Moreover, bonds of imprisonment, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted and slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and dens and caves in the earth. And these all, having obtained a good rapport through faith, received not the promise. We imagine the things that our brethren of old have gone through. They come up to us and imagine it, excited to understand what it was that we had to endure in our lives and in our walk. And so they ask us that question, what was your biggest scourging? And what did you have to put up with in your lifetime? And how did you handle it? So as we bring our time this morning to a close, I'd like to read from 1 Peter chapter 2. Starting at verse 20. What credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on a cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls.